If you've been following the Zechariah series, yes, the last message I did was out of chapter 4. And I wrestled with 5 and the first half of 6. And what we have is visions here. In chapter 5, we have... we did chapter 3 last time. And so it's 4, 5, and the first part of 6 that I am going to quickly pass by. The chapter 4, you have a vision of a golden lampstand with 2 olive trees beside it. And obviously, we have a picture there of a constant source of oil coming from these olive trees. It's a picture of constant supply, and then of course those famous words, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We get into chapter 5, we have a flying scroll. On this scroll is a curse. And we see the curse over everyone who has sin, basically. Halfway through 5, you get a vision of a woman in a basket, and she is wickedness. And there are 2 women with wings, and they fly her away. What's very interesting is the imagery here is very similar to imagery we have in the book of Revelation. The idea here is, like, if you look at where wickedness is taken to the land of Shinar, well, that could mean nothing to you unless you recognize that's where Babylon is. And it's interesting in the book of Revelation that Babylon is seen basically as this picture of that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is antichrist. And that's where sin is taken to. And in the land, the curse comes upon anybody that is that basically is a thief or whatever types of sin they may have. And you see, that's the same kind of thing we get in the book of Revelation. What happens to everybody who is a worker of dishonesty or is a coward? You find that there's a curse on them. And even there, where they're shuttled away out of the land, out of the city, into outer darkness, that's where Babylon goes. There's a lot of similar imagery here. And then in 6, you have a vision of 4 chariots, and that's just very difficult. They go out to patrol the earth. What the exact meaning is on all of those, commentators are all over the place on. But we get these visions, and these visions seem to be of a land of Israel that is being purged. A curse comes on those who are given to sin. Wickedness is flown away to the place of Babylon. You have this lamp, which is constantly being provided for, seems to be a picture of God's people that are going to have this steady supply. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by the Spirit. And anyway, that is a message that they needed to hear in their day. It was a hope-giving message as they're rebuilding the temple. What I want to do is I want to take you now to chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles. Now remember, this is Zechariah. Zechariah and Haggai prophesied at the same time when Zerubbabel, descendant of David, in the lineage of the Messiah, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, descended from Zadok, descended from Aaron. These guys are rebuilding the temple, and Zechariah is told, take from the exiles. So apparently, what is happening is some fresh people. You know, not everybody came back from Babylon to Jerusalem in one shot. They came at different times. There were different, you can almost imagine that there was some major returns, but then at other times, people trickled in. People came one way or another. But however it happened, you have some fresh exiles that just came back from Babylon. Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day. So you see what God is telling Zechariah. Go take these new returns from Babylon. Go to the house of Josiah. We have no idea who this guy is, other than he's a son of Zephaniah. And take from them. That's plural. So apparently these guys came back from Babylon, as was often the case. They came back with gold and silver. They came back with riches. And take from them silver and gold and make a crown. Now, in the Hebrew, crown is plural. Just mention that right now. Some of your Bibles say crowns, plural. Some say singular. Make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua. Now remember who Joshua is. Joshua is the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And God speaking, Zechariah, say to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear glory. Some of your Bibles say royal honor. It's the idea of majesty, splendor. And he shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne. Or he shall be a priest on his throne. In the original, there's nothing there. There's no pronoun there. It's just basically priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen. Apparently, Josiah has a nickname or another name, Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So, I just want to make some observations. Right here in the beginning, just kind of as a precursor, a preamble, I want you to notice something. For one, Joshua. You see how Joshua gets brought up in verse 11, Joshua the high priest. You know what's interesting to me? In Zechariah's prophecy, when Joshua gets introduced, the branch follows quickly thereafter. Both times. There's only two places. We saw it back in chapter 3 and then here in chapter 6. But both times God has Zechariah mention the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. It's not just that the branch is mentioned. In both places, you get behold. I like that. We are to behold the man who is the branch. Go back to chapter 3 just a second. Remember this. Chapter 3. And Joshua is the one who's in verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. There's something to behold here. It's like saying to Joshua and his friends, behold this person called the branch, who's going to remove the iniquity of this land in a single day, verse 9 says. Well, now look at chapter 6. And here is Joshua introduced in verse 11. Let's take this crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch, the one who is going to build the temple of the Lord. So you see that. Behold. And you know what question comes to me? Behold where? Where is he supposed to look? Well, I think where he's supposed to look is in the mirror. Not that he's the branch, but that in both cases, he is a high priest and he is an emblem. He's symbolic. It's like set that crown on his head and behold. What you have here is you have the symbolism that's pointing somewhere else. Now, the second thing that I want to emphasize is again, verse 11, the crown. It's actually make him crowns. And I'm not sure, you know, I don't know enough about the Hebrew language to know why some translations whittle that down to a single crown. Because it definitely is not in the original. And neither is it when it comes up the second time. You see what they're supposed to do with the crown. Verse 14, the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder. You see what all this is about? It's a reminder. It's a symbol. It's to get you thinking. But why in both places in the ESV, and it's the same in the New American Standard and even in the New King James, and I'm just not certain why they go singular with it. The KJV and other translations go plural with it, but it's crowns. Now, the third thing that I want to just mention here and point out is that even though it's true that when you go back into the Old Testament, you begin to look at the clothing of the high priest. There was a turban they put on his head, and there was a mitre. And it can be called a crown. But the crown they put on his head here is different than that, which is very obvious from the fact that it says in verse 13, it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear, some say royal honor, it's glory, but royal, royal is king. He shall sit and rule on his throne. There shall be a priest, or he shall be a priest on his throne. So you see, thrones. What we have here is the crown of a king is being put on the head of the high priest, and that those crowns will be taken and placed in the temple to cause them to remember something that God is going to do. Listen to me. High priests were never kings. Why? Because high priests came from Aaron. Aaron came from Levi. Levi came from Abraham. But the fact is that in the Levitical line, the tribe of Levi, you did not have kings. The only God-appointed kings came from what tribes?
Tribe of Judah.
And Benjamin. Remember, Saul was appointed by God, even though he, you know why he didn't last? He tried to do the work of a priest. You remember another king that tried to do the work of a priest? They got leprosy as a result. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. That Uzziah. Here's the thing. Kings did not, they were forbidden. You did not do a priest's work. And no priest was ever king. Because kings just simply, after Saul, they came from the Davidic line. And so crowns, notice this. The crown is put on Joshua's head. And then, behold, the man who is a branch, he's going to rebuild the temple. He's going to build the temple, and he is going to sit Guess what priests never did? They never sat. There was no chair in the temple. Christ sat when his work was done, but none of the Levitical priests ever sat. This one is sitting. This one is sitting on a throne. And notice verse 13, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Both what? Well, apparently, peace between both priest and king. That seems to be the it's that both priest and king are in harmony. They're at peace. They're in harmony together. That's the picture here. That's what we see. One called the branch fits it all. That crown on Joshua's head symbolically pointed forward to a greater high priest who removes the iniquity of the land in a day, and he also wears a crown and he sits on a throne. You need to see this for what it is. And notice this. This priest king will build the temple. Notice verse 12. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne. Now, I just ask you this question. What temple is this? Well, it can't be the physical temple that was being reconstructed right at this time and in this day, Zechariah's day. It can't be that. Why? Here's what you need to recognize. Go back to Zechariah 4 and look at verse 9. And here's the thing. We don't want to confuse Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, son of Jeconiah, son of Josiah. We're talking Davidic line here, Zerubbabel. Joshua is the high priest descended from Aaron. Don't confuse them. One is of the kingly line, one is of the priestly line. Here's what's very interesting. Zechariah just got done saying that the temple that was being rebuilt in his day is accredited to who? What does it say? Verse 9, chapter 4. Who's going to build this? Who's going to complete? Who starts it? Who completes it? What does it say? Zerubbabel. You see it. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, what's very interesting when you come around to chapter 6, God doesn't bring, you might almost think if we were trying to figure all this out, we'd bring Zerubbabel over and place a crown on his head and say, one like this is, Don't bring Zerubbabel in here, even though he's the one being accredited with building that temple in that day, Zechariah's day. No, bring the high priest. Why? Well, because, obviously, because there's a reality here. This is one of the most obvious, preciously obvious messianic prophecies in the minor prophets as to the offices that Christ would hold and the mission he was to accomplish. What would be his office? Priest, king, prophet too. Yes, that's not here. And what would be his mission? Build the temple of the Lord. We see it. It's there. You can't get away. He holds the office of priest, the office of king, his mission, build God a house to dwell in. Don't you love that? The Messiah's temple. So this is looking forward. Now notice something else here. Notice verse 15. and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Wow. Those who are far off. You see, we can just read over those things like that, and it's like, we just have no idea. So you just go on. Hold your finger right here. And now, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Because it contains this exact language. Ephesians chapter 2. And look very carefully with me. I'm going to give you time to all get over there because I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace. There it is. Here are those who are far off. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. But I'm wanting to focus on those who are far off. He mentions them also back up in 13. We were once far off. Christ has brought us near. But verse 18, for through Christ we both, that's Jew and Gentile both, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So that you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now here's where you want to see. Those who are far off become building blocks built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In whom? Notice that. Who's that? That's Christ. In Christ, the whole structure. What structure? Well, we keep reading. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Don't miss that, in the Lord. He's doing it. It's in him. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone. He is the builder. It's in him. We are being built together. Who? Those who are far off. Those who are near. Being built together. And we keep reading. In verse 22, in Christ, in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If there's any place that defines what a temple is, it's right there. What is the temple? It's where God dwells. You don't want to miss that. Why were they rebuilding a temple in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah? To have a place where the cherubim with their extended wings would have the Shekinah glory between over the mercy seat. It is the physical place on the face of the earth where this manifest presence of God was to be found. If there's anything that is true of what a temple is, it's the dwelling place of God. That's what we are being fabricated. Folks, if we have eyes to see, it's Christ building his holy temple in the Lord that Zechariah is talking about. So go back there. Zechariah, back to Zechariah. You turn back there. You remember what Peter said. You yourselves like living stones. You got to love that imagery. We're being built as a spiritual house, living stones, a spiritual house, a spiritual temple, a temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God. That's what we have. And folks, just another observation here. This explains Haggai 2:9. Haggai's the book right before Zechariah. Look at it. Just Haggai's not long. It's just two chapters. Go back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. Haggai 2:7. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations, these are those that are far off. They're the treasures. They come in. The far off ones, the ones out there in the nations. He shakes the nations. Why? Like we would shake a fruit tree to get the fruit to drop off. He shakes the nations, and you know what fruit drops off? Thomas, Louise, that's what happened. He shook it, and that's what falls off. And they come in. And I will fill this house with glory. Do we not hear? Christ is the builder of this house, and on him is this glory. That's what Zechariah says. He's going to fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. You see what he means? He means the treasures of the nations. He's not just talking about real silver and real gold. He's saying that which is precious metal from among the nations, those far off ones, they're mine. And he brings them in to build this place. And look, 9 says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. In other words, the way this temple ends up, it's going to have the greatest amount of glory it's ever going to have. It's never going to get more glorious than that. And its glory is going to exceed that and be far greater than the glory of any former house or temple, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. In him, we who are far off, we have peace. That's what he says in Ephesians. Folks, this is an exact fulfillment of what Paul saw and communicated to those Ephesians. Now back to Zechariah chapter 6. So let's think through this. Zechariah, this is what God says. Zechariah, you and these three lately come back exiles, get to the house of one Josiah and make crowns and call for the high priest, Joshua, and put those crowns on his head. Now, this is not done to honor Joshua primarily. It's done as a prophetic symbol so that our eyes would behold this branch. It points to the coming day when God will raise up a priest who is going to sit on the throne of a king, and he is going to build the house. And it's not just one crown. There's lots of crowns. It's the kingly crowns. I mean, we sing about that. Crown him with many crowns. This same person will be called the branch. He's going to spring up. He's going to branch forth from the stem of Jesse, from the tree of David, both priest and king, just as David himself prophesied. You see, what do you mean? Where did David prophesy? Remember what David said? The Lord said unto my Lord. Where does it say that? Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord. Who is that? God the Father, Lord, said to God the Son, Lord, sit at my right hand. But he also said to him, down just three verses, that he swears to him that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you want to think about that. David sees him as Lord and sees him as priest. You just have to wonder, how in the world did the Jews read that psalm? What did they think when they saw it? One, this one who David calls Lord, who God has set at his right hand on his throne with him, is also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek? What's that? Well, that's why I read from Hebrews. Why? We need to investigate this Melchizedek. So, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. We need to figure out what in the world Melchizedek is, or who he is. What is he all about? This shows up all the way back in Genesis. I mean, way back, we get what I'm just going to tell you, I think. I mean, some people, you know, they find the Nephilim all mysterious, and who are they, and who are the spirits that Christ went and preached to? There's some mysterious characters in the scriptures that people like to point to, but if there is a mysterious character in the scriptures, it's got to be this guy. When you go to Genesis 14, just if we pick up in verse 8, 14:8, and I'm going to read it word for word. I think all of you know that a lot of times I skim through and I like to add my observations as I go. So, but just verse 8, we get these kings, king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, Adma, Zeboim, king of Bela. They went out. They joined battle in the valley of Siddim with, verse 9, king of Elam, Goim, Shinar, Elisar, four kings against five. So you see it. You have a battle that takes place. Four kings and their people against five kings and their people. Verse 10, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. So whatever side the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were on, they're getting routed. And they run away. And the enemy flees after them, verse 11. And the enemy not only fled after them, they took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, they raided their cities or whatever, and they, as the undoubtedly, the soldiers of Sodom and Gomorrah are running and fleeing away, they're dropping all their stuff, and they also took Lot, verse 12. So you see the situation. These kings that were triumphant, they take the booty, and part of it is Lot, the son of Abram's brother. Now, verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram. And so he gathers together his troops. In 14, Abram heard his kinsmen had been taken. He led forth his trained men along with his allies, 318 of them, and went in pursuit. And he defeats them, verse 15. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions. And you remember, he wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom because he wasn't going to have it said that they made him rich. He wanted it to be known God made him rich. But anyway, all the possessions are brought back in his kinsman Lot. Verse 17, after his return. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because, look, if you're Moses penned this, this is one of the first five books in the Bible. But isn't this odd? You know, if somebody's talking to you and they suddenly start talking about Sharif, but one sentence in, they all of a sudden stop and they start talking about Ruth. It's like, and then you say three sentences about Ruth and then you come back and talking about Sharif. Well, why'd you introduce Sharif in the first place if you wanted to tell me about Ruth? Why not hold off? You see, that's what happens here. Look at verse 17. After his return, the king of Sodom went out to meet him. Okay, Moses, you're ready to tell us about the king of Sodom and the interaction that he has with Abram. And then just like that, I mean, you have to admit, this account of Melchizedek is awkward. It's like it comes out of nowhere. King of Sodom goes out to speak to Abram. Unexpectedly, just as this king of Sodom is being introduced to us, bang. And you talk about change of subject. It's like Moses is saying, well, let me introduce the king of Sodom. And on that note, let's interrupt everything. And as fast as Melchizedek comes, he's gone. Three verses. Notice, after this return, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, we've never heard about him before that in Genesis. And other than the fact that David talks about Christ coming forth after the order of Melchizedek, even the author of Hebrews can't really tell us a whole lot more than what these three verses. Now, he opens them up for us, but this is it. This is the information we have on Melchizedek, and this is it. This is all you get. Three verses. Melchizedek, king of Salem. And you know what? They're rich, but they're mysterious. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now that's interesting because he's a king and he's a priest. And folks, that is a rarity in the Bible. And he blessed him, he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And just as fast as he came, he's gone. And the king of Sodom. Isn't that interesting? King of Sodom gets introduced in verse 17, chopped off immediately to tell us about Melchizedek, and then bang, verse 21, right back, we go to the king of Sodom. Melchizedek's never mentioned again. King of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So you see this. Melchizedek mysteriously appears. Mysteriously, just as fast, he vanishes. We know nothing about his life, his words, his works, his birth, his death, his parents, his comings, his goings, except what we have in these three verses. That's it. Now, and here's the thing. Here's the thing you really want to get. How much does the Bible tell us about Levi? How much does it tell us about the Levitical priesthood? How much does it tell us about Aaron? Listen, if you went through just Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and found everything that it tells us about the Levitical priesthood, how they're supposed to operate, about Aaron, how he's supposed to operate, I'll tell you this, if you've ever read the Pentateuch, you know sometimes it can get exhausting in everything that Moses told us about that priesthood and exactly how they had to do this and do that and do this. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. God gives us volumes about Aaron. Three verses about the priesthood that's superior. Isn't that amazing? I find that amazing. And then there's this. See, this is the facts that are given to us, we need to notice. His name is Melchizedek. Now remember, all this matters. Why? Because Zechariah sees a priest sitting on a king's throne. The other place in Scripture where you get this imagery is here, where you unite priest and king. His name is Melchizedek. Now, here's the thing. Melech, it's basically two words here, Melchizedek. Zedek is righteousness. The Melech part is king. You know what the author of Hebrews tells us? He says his name, by interpretation or by translation, is King of Righteousness. Imagine. Remember the days we're talking about here, folks. This is before Sodom and Gomorrah were burned up. But remember what they were like. Remember what the Canaanites in this land were like. These are depraved, wretched people that actually fire is going to come down from heaven and consume a lot of these people. They're in the midst of kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got a man who is the King of Righteousness. Now remember that. And then, what? This blazing light in the mix of... Where did he come from? Well, you might say, well, he came from Salem. Well, that's an interesting thing. If you've ever looked at that, Psalm 76 says this, "In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem." Salem is undoubtedly just a short rendition of Jerusalem. That's likely the idea. His dwelling place is Zion. When you take Judah and Zion and you couple it with Salem, we get a pretty good idea of what it is. He's king of Salem. Salem is shalom. It's peace. He's king of righteousness. He's king of peace. And it calls him this, the priest of God Most High. The priest. Now look, under the Mosaic law, as I said already, it was not possible to have one man who is both priest and king. Why? Because only the tribe of Levi produced priests. And only God's chosen kingly line belonged to Saul or David. That's just what we have in the Old Testament. There was absolutely no provision at all under the Old Covenant for a king and a priest to merge in one man. No provision for it at all. And yet we have one here that's a king and he's priest of God Most High. And then there's this. It specifically says two things. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. The greater blesses the lesser. And Abraham paid tithes. The lesser will always pay tithes to the greater. The author of Hebrews likewise picks up on those two facts and drives it home. He basically that Melchizedek's greater. These two facts alone prove. And Levi, remember how he reasons, is in his loins, the loins of Abraham, so it makes Melchizedek greater than Levi. It makes that order of priests greater. Again, it's just marvelous that you have such a great priesthood, an order of Melchizedek, and we get three verses. But everything God does is on purpose. It's entirely on purpose. So God wants us to not know that much about Melchizedek. And here's where you really want to pay attention. In the book of Genesis, you can find this out. You know what? It's the book of Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. If there's anything that you will recognize about the book of Genesis, it shows you the beginning of lineages. In fact, some of the lineages there are pretty extensive. Do you know this? Anybody who's anybody in the book of Genesis, we know who his father is. We know what his genealogy is. It's traced out for us. With Melchizedek, silence. There's nothing said. Who his parents were, where he was born, when he died, nothing said about how he came to know God Most High or how he came to be priest of the... I mean, how did he even qualify for that? Where'd this guy come from? Who is he? And nothing is said. It doesn't tell us how Abraham even knew who he was. Had they met before? Nothing said. And we know he recognized something special about him. You don't go give a tenth of all your money to somebody that you don't know anything about. He obviously recognized something. Look, the fact is Melchizedek is one of the most mysterious characters in the Bible. But here's the thing. It's by design. You see, the author of Hebrews, he declares that it's precisely because of the fact that Melchizedek is so shrouded in mystery, with no mention of father, no mention of mother, genealogy, birth, death, none of that. That's what makes Melchizedek the perfect type of Christ. Perfect symbolic representation. Listen to Hebrews. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, you want to get that. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. It doesn't say he is the Son of God. Some people have speculated this is a pre-incarnate. Now, it doesn't say that. It says he resembles. That's the idea. There's similarities. Listen, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. This is speaking of Christ, from which no one has ever served at the altar. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness. The likeness. Now, here's the thing. I don't personally believe that you can disagree. I'm not going to argue with you at all. I don't personally think that Melchizedek literally had no beginning of days. I don't think that he's never died and that he's still out there somewhere. God took him up like he took up Enoch. I don't think that. I think he was a normal man, and I think he did have a father and mother. I don't think he literally had no genealogy. I think literally, I think that's the issue. I think what the author of Hebrews is recognizing is God specifically in a book of Genesis where everybody's lineage is poured out. He saw there God specifically gave us a symbol-laden person by the silence. Like I say, you can argue with me all you want. What we know is this. Melchizedek is the perfect representative. By what was said about him, he becomes the perfect symbol of who Christ is. God is intentionally silent, and the author of Hebrews takes that silence and he builds on it. He capitalizes on it. God shows us his own priest, this Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. Here he is. And it says another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. You know why nothing's said about Melchizedek? Because the order of Melchizedek has nothing to do with lineage. Whether it's literal silence or literary silence, folks, the fact is, this is perfect. Why? Because Jesus' priesthood doesn't have anything to do with the parents he came from. And no death. You see, that's the issue. He ever lives to make intercession. Perfect picture. The power of an indestructible life. The point is, we're not told if Melchizedek ever dies. There's silence about this. Silence which God put there on purpose to create this picture of Christ. Now, I want to put this in perspective because you need to see this. What happened? Well, about 4,000 years ago, that's how far you have to go back from right now. 4,000 years ago, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And then what? Well, 500 years later, here comes Moses. And Moses establishes the Levitical priesthood. 500 years later. And then what? Another 500 years passes. Here comes David. And he pens Psalm 110. My Lord is going to be a priest. God has sworn to it forever after the order of Melchizedek. 500 years after that, Zechariah sets a crown on Joshua. 500 years after that, one comes who is after the order of Melchizedek. 2,000 years after that, we're standing here talking about it. That's basically the picture. And so the reason I'm bringing that up is because recognize what's happened. Moses establishes the Levitical priesthood. It's going along. 500 years in, here comes David and says, one he calls Lord. There's going to be another one who is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. It's like, wait a second, we've already had the Levitical priesthood. Aaron has given birth to high priest for 500 years. And then you go another 500 years. It's like, what's this? Now we're getting it again? that something is going to change. Something's going to happen. So this temple builder is going to come. Someone called the branch. And we know what Jeremiah says. I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Those people in Zechariah's day knew all about what Jeremiah had said. Why? Because he's the one that said after 70 years, you're coming back from Babylon. And that's what they're doing now. They're coming back. They knew all about what he'd said. And so all of a sudden, Zechariah is talking about this branch. And they say, hey, that's exactly what Jeremiah was talking about, this branch. Where's it going to come from? David, a righteous branch, is going to raise up out of David a shoot of Jesse's stock. And what's this all about? And he's gonna have a priest on his throne. And back there in Psalm 110, it's like, wait, what's going on? We've at the time of Zechariah, they've now had these high priests come from Aaron for 1,000 years, and they're getting 500 years apart. It's almost as mysterious as Melchizedek in the first place. These tiny little statements, just like what? It's like predicting that this whole priesthood is just going to be overthrown by another priest. The whole thing's going to be reconstructed. And so, what does this mean to you and me? Here's what we have to ask, and here's what it means. Listen to this. Listen carefully to what it says in Hebrews. Oh, you want to get this. Being made perfect, Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That comes from Hebrews 5. Now you need to hear it again. I'm going to read it backwards. Christ being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know what I think? I think we don't like the way that sounds. That sounds like works. He's going to become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, here's the thing. Here's what the author is telling us. Unless, listen to it again, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Who's he? The one designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. You, personally, must find someone like Melchizedek if you would find eternal salvation, or you must perish in fire and brimstone forever. How many Melchizedek-like people do you know? You see, I would just ask, is there anyone here who doesn't like the way that's phrased? He becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know what? That's actually the perfect way to say it. You say, why? Because if he's after the order of Melchizedek, he's priest to bring us the salvation of his sacrifice. And he is king. Don't dismiss it when he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? He is king. I don't know if we would have said it this way, but you would if you're being mindful of the glorious combination found in the Lord. I mean, think of it. Jesus as the crucified one. You want to think of him that way. We think of Christ as this crucified one as much as we ought. We need to give ourselves to that. Offering to God what? An acceptable sacrifice. But remember, this same Jesus who is that sacrifice, who is that high priest who offered that sacrifice, this same Jesus who was nailed to that tree, God has proclaimed him to be both Lord and King. That's the issue. A priest, yes, to work out our eternal salvation. But he is a king to be obeyed. And it is perfect to say it like that. Eternal salvation to those who obey. He is a priest. He is a king. He has a sacrifice. We need to see both images. Wearing the thorn crown, yes, but wearing the king's crowns as well. Brethren, you know what? In both of these, Zechariah 3, Zechariah 6, behold him. That's what we're told. Behold him. As a priest, he cleanses the land in a single day. Yes, we behold that. For what? To give us a gospel that we have to proclaim to all the nations. But then didn't he say, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and proclaim this gospel and make disciples. And he said this, command them. You want to teach them to do all that I command. I am a king. By my priesthood, I have a gospel for you to proclaim. But I am king. And don't forget this, church, as king with all authority. He does not tell you to become the most perfect, refined Calvinist and to study that and hone it and tweak it and stay here and study and restudy and restudy. This king tells us, you take your knowledge of the gospel and make disciples of the world. That's what he tells us to do. Remember, this gospel, it's a message of this high priest salvation, but it's also an invitation from the King of Kings. Listen to what he says. Luke 19. The same book that he could weep over Jerusalem, the same chapter. How often? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. He wept. Why? As a priest, he's made a sacrifice sufficient. But you know what it says in that same Luke 19? He's a king. And as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. He's a serious king. Or how about Revelation 2:16? He even says to one of his churches, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He's a king, and you can't hide in the church, folks. He'll find you out here if you have not submitted to him. Mark 16, you know this, whoever does not believe will be damned, condemned. He damns his enemies. Make no mistake about it. That king that is set forth in Psalm 2, he bears a rod of iron, folks. And he does not treat people lightly who tread his blood. He has blood. He shed blood. He is that high priest. He offers that sacrifice, and it is sufficient. The people that tread on his blood, you will find that he brings up his iron rod. And he knows how to subdue the nations with it. This is the one to reject his voice, to reject his king. Remember, eternal salvation to those who obey him. Wait, I thought that this wasn't by works. No, no, no. It's not. It's by faith. But if you believe he's king, you will bow. You will obey. And if you don't, you show you do not believe in the Christ who is the priest king. He is a king. He is a priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek, who was king of righteousness and king of peace and the high priest, the priest of the Most High God. This is the one we're talking about. To reject his voice is disloyalty. It is high treason. Jesus never offers you salvation. And so it's okay to take it or leave it. Your rejection will be required at your hands if you reject him. Make sure you know you cannot refuse this king and go unharmed. And he's the temple builder. And think about that. He takes these stones, and as a priest, he has blood to wash them with. But as a king, all things are at his beck and call. All things work together for our good. Why? Because he's king, and he controls them. And so with this blood and with the control of all things, he smooths these stones. He shines them to perfection and places them one by one into this house of God, the dwelling place. Do you realize the privilege? Don't you want this? And it was the desire of the Old Testament saints. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. What did he want? He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord. He wanted to behold the Lord. This, I mean, what a privilege. You remember what you were? Just, and what we would still be. And what some of you will continue to be if you continue to reject this one. We were just these abandoned stones in the darkness of the dungeon, lost, forsaken, abandoned. And somehow the light came in to our dungeon, filled with light. And he took us up. And he began to do upon us all that this priest and king does with these living stones, making us into the riches, the treasures of the nations. He makes us to be the valuable. The silver and the gold are mine. And he turns us into something and places us one by one in the very dwelling place of God. You want to know where the temple is today? What did he say? Where two or three are gathered, there am I. You want to know where his dwelling place is? Don't look for a temple in Jerusalem. It's where we gather. Whether there's walls, this isn't the temple. It's the living stones. And God dwells in our midst. The dwelling place of God, this is how the Bible ends, the dwelling place of God is with men. And look, some of you, you may be sitting there and it's like, it's no big deal. I'm not one of the stones in God's house. Maybe that doesn't seem like a big deal to you. But on that last day when the books are opened and the names of Christ's people are being read off, and one name and another name and another name and another name, is it going to be such a small thing for you in that day when the list is done and your name never got read? If you would find eternal salvation, you've got to find one after the order of Melchizedek. It's no small deal. Mysterious, but not a small deal. We have as a priest who is alive forever. He never dies. And as such, he's able to intercede for us. He's able to save us to the uttermost. That's the picture we have. That's what Zechariah is giving us a glimpse into. No, he doesn't mention Melchizedek. I went there because it's the same truth. Father, I pray that you would make the glories of this one who was David's son, yet David's Lord, who had it sworn to him that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We can hardly imagine. It's just all the intricacies of our salvation. All just the glories of Christ, who he is. The more we learn, the deeper we go. There's just, it says, this one who's going to have a priest sit on his throne, and he's going to sit there, and he's going to sit on that throne, and the crown on his head, the branch who builds the temple Oh, how we want to see that building happen more and more. Oh, we long to see those living stones brought in and fashioned and put into the very structure of a temple in the Lord, the dwelling place of God. We know in the Old Testament, Solomon could say, the heaven and the heaven of heavens could not contain you. And yet there was no doubt about it, a special, I mean, over that tabernacle, there was a cloud of fire, a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. There was a sense there. There was a glory that drove the priests away in Solomon's day. We know there was death. So many particulars about entering that holy place. And now, where is that holy place? That holy place is the people. We see it. We see the candlesticks are the churches, and there's Christ with a face like the sun at fullness of day, eyes that just piercing, a sword coming forth from his mouth, all full of glory. He walks in the midst of the candlestick, saying that to those who keep his commandments, those who love him, that the Father and the Son would love us in return and make their dwelling place with us, Christ promising to manifest himself to such. Oh, we want this place, not the place where these walls of St. Stephen's are, but the place where the people of God are. We want it to be a place of the manifest presence of our God Almighty. We pray that that would happen. Lord Jesus, you are the one who is building the temple. You're the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. You're the one who holds the seven stars in your right hand. You're the one. You're the one. You're the master builder. You're the one who is worthy. Worthy, worthy, worthy. You alone. You are the one who are worthy to be called a priest, a king after the order of Melchizedek. We plead with you to come and build. Build even as Peter portrays it. Living stones into this house of God. We pray that it would happen. We'd see it worked out. We pray for your presence. We pray that just as there was between the wings of the cherubim in that day, there was a glory. There was a place. They knew it. They prayed to it. It was known. Daniel turned his face to pray towards that house. That's what Solomon had prayed for, that they got into desperate situations, that they would turn their face. Why there? Because it was a place of your presence. It was known. It was known to be that. And now you've declared that your church, the place where your people gather, that is the place of your presence, your special presence in this day, at this time. What a privilege that you've given to us. Who could think that out of all the places on the face of this earth, that right where we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be the place where there would be the greatest manifestations of the presence of God. We feel the honor. We feel the privilege. And we know it to be true. We have it. We alone can sing the Song of Solomon. We alone have that song. We alone have felt your love, your presence, the preciousness, the power, the transforming. That, Lord, we felt it, the regeneration, the work of your Spirit, the power of the Word. We alone have that privilege to be especially known. Where are you? We know you're in the Lake District. We know you're out in the peaks. We know you're everywhere. But there's no question. There is one place of your presence that stands above, that is most unique. And we know those that are far off and those that are near being built together. We want to be the dwelling place of God. We long for that. We desire it. We want the intimacy. We want the face-to-face. We want that. We want you coming close. Come close. We ask in the name of our priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And brethren, you are dismissed.